When I was an employee at Grace College and Seminary, I was chosen to be on an employee service team. Part of the team's responsibility was to give out the GEM Award. The GEM, G-E-M Award, was given to an employee of the college for going the extra mile, G-E-M. It was a way of acknowledging the service and the sacrifice of a faculty or staff member that went above and beyond their normal required duties. The award was given out at one of the all-employee meetings of the school. It was a great award because it was such a positive award. Faculty and staff would submit stories of seeing their fellow staff member going the extra mile in their service to the students. There were so many nominees that it was often hard to pick one. See, going the extra mile means to make an extra effort, to do more than usual, to go above and beyond what is required. Do you know where that phrase comes from? Comes from the Bible, from the very passage we're going to be talking about today. Jesus says that going the extra mile is a mark, a distinction of a believer. His focus is not just on keeping the letter of the law, but jumping in with both feet and keeping the spirit of the law too. But not if you're a legalist, not if you're a Pharisee. All they ever wanted to do was keep the bare minimum requirements of the law. Every time we see these religious leaders reducing and redefining God's law so as to make it easier. And every time we see Jesus correctly interpreting God's law, making it fuller and deeper and stronger. Every time we see the religious leaders just focusing on meeting the lowest possible amount required. And every time we see Jesus lifting up God's word and challenging his followers to the fullest. Jesus doesn't want minimalists. Jesus doesn't want you to just barely jump over man-made religious hurdles. Jesus wants real, substantive people who are engaging their love with him with their whole heart and mind and soul and strength. Jesus wants us to be the go the extra mile type of followers. So please turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue in the study of Jesus' great sermon. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 33. The scripture says, Jesus said, "Again you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Father, we pray now as we look at your word, as we look at Jesus' sermon, that it would come alive to us through the power of the Holy Spirit and challenge us. Open up areas of our hearts and our thoughts and convict us through the power of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to look at the last three of the six times where Jesus directly challenges the false teachers' erroneous understanding of the Bible. Six times at the beginning of these six teachings, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, but I tell you." There's nothing that compares to the divine commentary of Jesus on the truth and consequences of God's word. Today we're going to look at going the extra mile with the truth, going the extra mile without retaliation, going the extra mile with love. First, let's look at going the extra mile and our integrity. The issue at question in the passage we just read is oaths, swearing an oath, not swearing as in cursing. An oath is a solemn promise, often invoking a divine witness regarding one's actions or behavior. We might say, "I swear to God that I am telling the truth." We might say, "I swear on my grandmother's grave that I'm telling the truth." As kids, we might have said to give the force of truth through our statements, "Cross my heart and hope to die." It was common, everyday practice to swear these types of oaths in Jesus' day. Not usually to verify the truth, but to try to get away with a lie. That's what Peter does in Matthew chapter 26 when he denies Christ three times. As he's confronted with the truth that he's a follower of Jesus, the first time he denies it, the second time he denies it with an oath, the third time he denies being with Jesus with an oath, and then he evokes a curse upon himself if he's not telling the truth. And he was lying. And he was using oaths to try to hide, to try to mask that he was lying. This is what Jesus is talking about in this passage. This passage has nothing to do with taking an oath in a court of law or taking an oath of office or an oath of service like a policeman or military might do. That's a completely different type of oath. Jesus himself responded to the high priest in Matthew chapter 26 when the high priest adjourned him. When the high priest put Jesus under an oath in his trial, Jesus responded. The question here, the focus here, is on the everyday integrity of our lives, interpersonal relationships. In verse 34, Jesus sets out the false teachings of the Pharisees. You shall not swear falsely, they said, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. It's not a direct quote from the Old Testament. It's more of a summary of a few verses. Leviticus 19:12 says, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And Numbers 32 says, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Again, what the Pharisees say in and of itself isn't bad. What's bad is the way that they twist it and applied it to people's lives. These Old Testament laws are simple to understand, simple to apply. They were given to promote the truth. They were given to promote integrity. But in the hand of spiritual legalists, these commands become full of questions and caveats and excuses. An oath was supposed to be a solemn commitment, a binding vow. What was used for an important and solemn moment. But as one commentator wrote, by Jesus' time, the Jews had built up an entire legalistic system around this Old Testament teaching. In a Jewish code of law called the Mishnah, there was a whole tractate, a whole chapter given over to the question of oaths, including detailed consideration of when they were binding and when they are not. The swearing of oaths thus degenerates into terrible rules, which let you know when you can get away with lying and deception and when you can't. These oaths no longer fostered truthfulness, but weakened the cause of truth and promoted deceit. They had taken the simple, clear teachings of God and made them to promote that was made to promote the truth, and they had twisted it all around so that they could instead promote lying. Jesus vividly describes how these Pharisees purposely misconstrued God's word about oaths in one of his seven woes against the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, starting at verse 16, Jesus says to these Pharisees, woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anybody swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold of the temple or the temple that made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he's bound to his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and to him who sits upon it. See, they had created this whole religious system of oaths, of ones that were binding and of those that were not binding, just so they could legitimize their lying. The key for them was to never say an oath with God's name in it. If it wasn't too connected to God, then it would be okay to break your oath. But Jesus points out in our passage in Matthew chapter 5 that every oath, no matter what the details, is an oath about God. Every oath is between you and God. One commentator said, God's standard of absolute truthfulness was contradicted and lowered to a level to accommodate the sinful, selfish capacities and purposes of the people. They wanted to lie, and they did not want to be hampered by God's absolute standard of truth. So instead of calling on the Lord to help them to live up to the divine standard, they reduced the standard to suit their own interest. But God is not somehow confined by our words. God is not somehow beholden to what we say. The truth is not somehow restricted by a certain formula of words. Everything we say is evaluated by the truth. Because God knows our words and He knows our heart and the attitude behind those words. God's not controlled by our words. Instead, He's the one who holds us accountable for our words. Listen to Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. It says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Did you notice it wasn't just once? It was twice. Two of the seven things that are listed that the Lord hates has to do with lying. Because God expects full-on, full-time honesty and integrity from His followers. When Jesus describes Satan in John 8:44, He says of Satan, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. When Jesus describes Himself, He says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christian, think about this. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. There is no allowance for lying. God is truth, and He demands that we go the extra mile and become men and women of integrity in every area of our life. Have you allowed lying to creep into your life? Have you allowed lying to creep into your life at school, at work, at home, with your friends and family? Evaluate. The next truth we're going to look at is in Matthew 5, 38 through 32. Going the extra mile in your sacrifice without retaliation. Matthew chapter 5, 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go to 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Retaliation, vengeance, revenge is in each of our hearts. The mother ran into the bedroom when she heard her 7-year-old son scream. She found his 2-year-old sister pulling his hair. She gently released the little girl's grip and said comfortingly to the boy, "There, there," she said. "She didn't mean it. She didn't know that it hurts." So he nodded in acknowledgement and she left the room. As she started down the hall, the little girl screamed. Rushing back in, she asked, "What happened?" The little boy replied, "She knows now." An eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth. It's a direct quote from the Old Testament. In Exodus 21, 24, Leviticus 24, 20, Deuteronomy 19, 21, it's part of God's law given to Israel as direction for their judicial system. This procedure of judicial punishment was given to curtail crime, to prevent excessive punishment, to prevent personal retaliation or revenge. In Israel's judicial system, God was telling them that the punishment should fit the crime. The punishment should be a proportional response to the crime. And that it was the judicial system's responsibility to mete out the punishment and not personal vengeance. This is an important and valued teaching of God that is part of most every country's judicial system. If you damage someone's eye, you didn't pay with your life. If you damage someone's tooth, they didn't cut off your legs. If you stole someone's sheep, you didn't lose all your possessions. In the judicial system, God commanded that the punishment should fit the crime and that the punishment should come from the judicial system and not from personal retaliation. Leviticus 19:18 specifically says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord God." The Old Testament did not allow an individual to take the law into their own hands. Yet that's exactly what these religious teachers were teaching. One commentator said the scribes and Pharisees extended this principle of just retribution from the law courts, where it belonged, to the realm of personal relationships, where it does not belong. They tried to use it to justify personal revenge. Thus, this excellent, if stern, principle of judicial retribution was being utilized as an excuse for the very thing it was instituted to abolish, namely personal revenge. Another commentator said that not only had they made what was only for the judicial courts a matter of personal application, but they regarded it in their typical legalistic manner as a matter of right. To them, it was something to insist upon rather than something that should be restrained. They were teaching, if someone cheats you, it's your right to cheat them. If someone lies to you, it is your right to lie to them. If someone hurts you, it is your right to hurt them. They had turned God's law against itself and against the clear teachings of the rest of the scriptures. The rule of just and equitable retribution is a good law, an important law within the context of the judicial system. But when applied to personal relationships, it's wrong. It causes great harm and destroys relationships. Now listen here, within the government, within the judicial system, we have a right to just and equitable proportional justice. But as Christians, in our personal relationships, Jesus challenges us to put aside our rights and instead to put upon our duty. It's our personal relationships. Jesus says to put on our duty to love, to forgive, to be kind, to take the offense. It overrides our rights. Jesus said, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. This is not a picture of getting hit. It's a picture of being insulted. Getting backhanded slap on your right cheek. It's nothing to do with hitting in their culture. It had everything to do with being grossly disrespected. It was one of the most demeaning, insulting, disrespectful, offensive things that one could do to another person. Jesus was saying, when you are so willfully and blatantly insulted and disrespected as a Christian, what are you supposed to do? Don't retaliate. Instead, take the offense with poise, with strength, so much so that you're willing to offer them the other cheek. Jesus said, if anyone was sue you for your tunic, give him your cloak as well. This point has nothing to do with clothes. but with a willful giving up of something of value. One's cloak was a most important and valuable garment. We are to so put our own rights at bay that if sued, rightly or wrongly, we should be willing to give generously above the cost to show true Christian character. It's better to be defrauded, Jesus said. It's better to be swindled than to be resentful, unkind, unchristlike. Jesus said, and if anyone forces you to go a mile, go with them 2 miles. This refers very practically to this Roman practice of commandeering people. You see, an ordinary Roman soldier of the day could legally force anyone to help him. Against your will, you had to bow your will to that of the Roman soldier, the occupying military force of your country, and carry his burden. Jesus says, when that happens, and you are forced to go a mile, go with them the extra mile. You step up. You take the offense. You carry the pack. You show that this one who is trying to use you, is trying to demean you, you show this one that you serve a greater purpose, that you have a greater God of love and sacrifice. You might be forced to go 1 mile, but out of love for God, out of a heart of kindness for others, you go the extra mile. Jesus said, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Don't think of your rights, of your possessions. This is my stuff. This is my rights to my stuff. But think of your things as God things and willingly to give them to those in need as to help them. Jesus is saying in personal relationships, when disrespected, don't retaliate, turn the other cheek. When defrauded, don't retaliate, offer them above the cost. When demeaned, don't retaliate, go the extra mile. When begged from, don't hold back your generosity, give. Now, the point of these examples isn't so much to give us a detail on how to respond in certain situations, as it is as much to teach us that as Christians, in our personal relationships, our goal is first and foremost to minister, to serve the other person, to put them first, to love them. It's not about being some weak, pansy, pushover Christian. It's about being proactive. It's about being a strong follower of Christ who willingly gives of themselves, even if it hurts, rather than demanding their own way. Jesus is saying, don't fight for your rights, but rather offer them your Christian duty of love and forgiveness and hope and kindness and forgiveness and sacrifice. Don't retaliate. Go the extra mile. If there was ever an example of anyone who did this, it's Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. If He lived this way, are not we His followers supposed to live this way? Paul teaches the same truth in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 17. Paul says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but let the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, so that by so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what the Scripture is challenging us to do. To not be overcome by evil, but to be strong, proactive followers of Jesus Christ and overcome evil with good. Are you a strong, above the circumstance, proactive follower of Jesus Christ? Are you the kind of Christian that puts his Christian duty ahead of his personal rights. He's the kind of Christian that actually lives their life like Jesus did. This naturally flows into our next point of showing extravagant love. Our next truth we're going to look at is from Matthew 5, 43 through 48, about going the extra mile in our love. 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Again, as with the other five instances where Jesus is contrasting his truth with the false teaching of the Pharisees, the context here is interpersonal relationships. And again, the Pharisees have taken God's word, quoting one part, and then adding their own part. They said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. As we already quoted, Leviticus 19:18 says to love your neighbor. But who's your neighbor, right? Who's your neighbor? They reduced the definition of neighbor to only Jews. And then they reduced the definition of neighbor even more to include only those Jews that they preferred or approved. As we see in the New Testament, they excluded as their neighbor the Samaritans, the Gentiles, all non-Jews. But also they excluded tax collectors and sinners, their fellow Jews. They would not associate with those below their self-righteous religion. My mom used to call such self-righteous people the high and mighty. But Jesus so powerfully illustrates in his parable of the Good Samaritan who actually is our neighbor. Was the religious people the high and mighty Levite and the high and mighty priest who passed by the beaten man as far on the other side as they could get away? But it was the hated, the non-Jew, the enemy, the Samaritan. He was the one who stopped and helped. Then Jesus asked him this question. Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The man said, the one who showed him mercy. See, Jesus teaches us that your neighbor is your fellow human being, regardless of race, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of their religion, regardless of their need. There is no room in the gospel of Jesus Christ for any type of racism based on your ethnicity, religion, color of skin. If it's true we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, and it is true, and if Jesus defines neighbor as your fellow human being, regardless of their ethnicity or race or religion, then as we love our fellow human beings as ourselves, it destroys any grounds and every grounds for every type of racism. There is no us in them. There's only an us. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, humans, humanity, all of us, red and yellow, black and white, all precious in his sight. The Pharisees were prejudiced. They had reduced to this very small group those who they were supposed to love. And so thus they reasoned that those outside of those people, they could hate. Oh, the twists and turns they did to make the Bible say what they wanted it to say. Now, how sadly at times the church throughout history has done the same. But not us. We will fight against our own sinful indulgences, against the pressures coming from our sinful world, and we will hold fast to the truth of the Scriptures alone. Because nowhere in Scripture will you ever read the words from God, hate your enemy. They don't exist. In fact, the Old Testament says in Deuteronomy 22:1, you shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. And then in Exodus 23:4, it says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. See, in the area of personal relationships, the same way you are to treat your brother is how you're to treat your enemy. There is no love one and hate the other. Jesus, the living Word of God, upholds the truth of the written Word of God and says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But he doesn't just leave it there, though. He goes the extra mile. Don't just love those who love you. Like the other tax collectors do that. The Gentiles do that. Even the Pharisees are good at that. But not the followers of Jesus Christ. See, we're supposed to love like he loves. We're not just supposed to love those who love us. We're supposed to love with the extravagant love of Jesus. We're not supposed to just love those who love us. We're supposed to love the lost, the sinner, the outcast, the self-righteous, the noble, the pauper, everybody, you and me. Jesus said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. The passage ends with the greatest of all challenges, one in which is impossible to keep. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We can't. That's one of the purposes of these past six illustrations that Jesus has been using in his exposition of the Old Testament. We can't because it's not about religion. It's not about keeping the rules. Christianity is not about jumping through hoops and jumping over hurdles, keeping rules. We can't. But in him and through him and because of him and for him, we can, as Ephesians 4:13 says, we can strive to attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Think about that. You get to strive to attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. See, the joy and the challenge of our lives is to become like Christ. It is our lifelong endeavor. Now, our lives are always in process. Are you a person of truth rather than lies? You a person of sacrifice rather than retaliation? You a person of love rather than hate? Let's watch this video. I think it's a great illustration of the kind of people that God has called us to be as it wraps up all of these thoughts of our sermon today of truth and sacrifice and not retaliating and love and loving your enemies. Let's watch the video.
We end this week with a lesson in forgiveness from Steve Hartman on the road.
It all went down on this block in Benton Harbor, Michigan. Back in 05, Jamel McGee says he was minding his own business when a police officer accused him of and arrested him for dealing drugs.
You saying the officer made it up?
Yeah, it was all made up.
Of course, a lot of accused men make that claim, but not many arresting officers agree.
So you phonied the report?
I did. I falsified the report.
This is former Benton Harbor police officer Andrew Collins.
Were you just trying to chalk up an arrest?
Basically, the start of that day, I was going to make sure I had another drug arrest.
And in the end, you put an innocent guy in jail.
Correct. Yeah.
You lost everything.
I lost everything. My only goal was to seek him when I got home and to hurt him.
Really?
That was my goal.
Eventually, that crooked cop was caught, served a year and a half for falsifying many police reports, planting drugs, and stealing.
Of course, Jamel was exonerated, but he still spent 4 years in prison for a crime he didn't commit. Today, both men are back here in Benton Harbor, which is a small town. Maybe a little too small.
Hey guys, thank you.
Last year, by sheer coincidence, they both ended up at Mosaic, a faith-based employment agency, where they now work side by side in the same cafe.
Oh, excuse me.
And it was in these cramped quarters that the bad cop and the wrongfully accused had no choice but to have it out.
And I said, honestly, I have no explanation. All I can do is say I'm sorry.
And Jamel says that was all it took.
That was pretty much what I needed to hear.
Today, they're not only cordial.
Saturday, we went to the trampoline park.
They're friends.
We talk about life.
Such close friends. Not long ago, Jamel actually told Andrew he loved him.
And I just started weeping because he doesn't owe me that. I don't deserve that, you know?
Did you forgive for his sake or for yours?
No, for our sake. Not just us, for our sake.
Jamel went on to tell me about his Christian faith and his hope for a kinder mankind. He wants to be an example. So now he and Andrew give speeches together about the importance of forgiveness and redemption.
Grab this one, set it over there.
And clearly, if these two guys from the coffee shop can set aside their bitter grounds, what's our excuse? Steve Hartman, on the road, in Benton Harbor, Michigan.
What's your excuse? What's holding you back from doing what God is calling you to do right now through His Spirit in your life? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. It is powerful. It's penetrating. It's as present today as ever. We thank you for that. Lord, we've gathered here today not to just hear some message, but to interact with the message, interact with your Spirit. Lord, as this video challenged us, as your word challenged us, we don't want to make excuses. We want to grow. We want to be the kind of believer that goes the extra mile. Lord, I pray now as you're working in your heart, in the hearts of everyone here, that they would be making a commitment to you right now from your heart. Call out to Jesus to become that kind of believer that goes the extra mile in your love and in your sacrifice. Father, now we thank you so much for what we're about ready to have here, this communion, because it reminds us so much of who we are in light of the love and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.